being out. I was going to say, even in this weather, we go out in weather and do anything we want to. Folks go out and ski in this weather. And folks go out and sit 4 hours in a stadium getting drenched because they want to. Or maybe a folk concert that's coming up downtown over this weekend, I hear. You'll sit out in that kind of weather. So, you get no commendation for coming in this. So, we're studying the letter to the Colossians. We're in the last part of chapter 1. We've called our study, or we've summed up the letter with this key phrase. I hope you'll remember. It's about being complete in Christ because of who He is. Because of His greatness, and because that He's provided full salvation just by being right with Him and knowing Him, then when you are truly that disciple of Christ, you are complete, and you have found true salvation. And Paul says this because the Colossians were being threatened with some new teachings. They were being told they needed more than Christ. They needed more than what they already knew. From the gospel, they needed deeper knowledge. There's a word that's used to talk about being initiated into secret knowledge. It's the word esoteric. Don't get carried away by that, but when you read of it, and it's not only in religion, it's mainly used in religion, but whenever, esoteric knowledge, you say, whoa, all that means is you have to be initiated into this special group. It's secret knowledge, it's held by the elite, and that's part of the appeal. And we need to realize that we can be tempted by knowledge also, and be tempted by thinking we know more than anyone else. We can be tempted by our learning. The more we learn, the more we think we are. So notice, we can be tempted by the same temptation of the Colossians, as they're being tempted by some extra knowledge and deeper knowledge. And we have to watch against that. What did Paul tell the Corinthians about knowledge? 1 Corinthians 4. What did he say? He was making a point to them. And he says, knowledge does this. Yeah. Did you hear what John said? Knowledge?
Puffs up.
Puffs up. Which is an expression that means?
Arrogant.
Makes you arrogant. Knowledge has a tendency to make you proud. Now, not knowledge in itself. It's really the fleshly man's, response to knowledge. So knowledge puffs up. He said it because the Corinthians knew the right thing to do, or rather they knew the right view of some things, especially about eating meats is what he was talking about. They knew they had the right to eat meats, but they didn't use that knowledge according to love. And so they did that in a manner that would make a weak brother stumble against his conscience. They said, hey, don't you know you can't eat, or don't you know you can eat meat? What's your problem? Come on, watch me. See? And they did it, and they sinned. So they knew the right thing, but they were not walking, and they didn't know according to love. So, here in Colossians, there's an appeal being made to them. You need to know more, you need to know deeper things, and you need to know what we, the Gnostics, or who would later be called Gnostics, what we can offer you. And you'll be part of this elite. This elite group of know-it-alls. My point was to review that to say, that's why Paul in the first chapter is telling them how great Christ is, and how that by knowing Him and by knowing the gospel of Christ, you're complete. You know the truth. You're saved by that and not by something more that you're being tempted by. So we've started looking at a brief outline of this. This is actually later in chapter 1. We've looked at, I believe I counted up, 12 different facts that he emphasizes about the greatness of Christ. The last thing he says, I'll call attention to this. All the fullness dwells in Christ. And that was not what they were being taught. They were being taught about a host of other mediators, you might say, or intermediate gods between God and man. You need to know them too. And you need to know the right way to appeal to them, even worship them. So they were not teaching Christ was complete and all the fullness was in Him. They were teaching Christ was one of many others. One of many others. that you need to approach God. And Paul is already answering that by saying the fullness dwells in Him. So, if you also dwell in Jesus. Now, Paul didn't talk about dwelling in Jesus, but I'm using the same words. Where did Jesus talk about dwelling in Him? Where did Jesus Himself say, you need to dwell in Me? I'll go ahead and make the point. If the fullness dwells in Christ and you dwell in Christ, then you're complete. And that's what Paul says at the very end of the chapter. You'll be complete. But where did Jesus say, you need to dwell in Me? There may be more than one place, Brother John.
Unless you abide in My word, basically.
All right. So in that same place where he used that phrase, he says, if My word abides in you, and he also said, and you abide in Me.
And you abide in the Father. He abides in the Father.
So. That's right. But he talked about us abiding in Him.
And they abiding in us.
It's reciprocal. That's right. And Brother Ken, you've not been thinking?
The vine, the branches is one.
That's it. So that's what John's also referring to in John chapter 15. I'm the vine and you're the branch. So he talks about abiding in Me. But he also says in John chapter 14, this the reciprocal action. John 14. And verse 23. We'll do 23 and 24. Jamie, would you read that?
Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words. The word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me.
Thank you. So there's the other direction. God will dwell in us. If we truly love Jesus. And that's more than just going around claiming to or having a bumper sticker. I love Jesus. Honk if you love Jesus. And people cheapen what that love really requires, what it would really demand of you. But if you are truly loving Jesus, he says, you will keep My word. That's one way you show you really love Him. Don't just talk about it. Do all the tough things He required. He had some hard sayings that made many of His so-called disciples leave. They followed for a while, then He said some hard things, and they stopped following Him. Which shows you who is a true disciple, shows you who really loves Him. If you love Me, you'll keep My word, and the Father and He will love. In return, we will come to Him and make our abode. That means make our house, make our living place with Him. It was chapter 15, just below that. He who abides in Me, verse 15, he abides in Me and I abide in him. Even though the word literally means to remain, it's also the connotation of a living, a staying place, a place to stay and live. So we talk about an abode. An abode is not just technically a place to remain, it's a place to stay and live. That's what he says. We will make our abode with him, the old King James said back in 14. Make our abode. So this abiding is talking about a living in relationship with Jesus and he with you. So that makes us complete. All the fullness dwells in him, and Jesus reconciles all things. And once again, they had a view that says, no, all of these other separate, independent, lesser gods, they reconcile this peace and they reconcile that peace and they deal with this other matter. They had all kinds of strange speculations. It's Jesus who does this all, and all the fullness is in him. So we've been looking further now in chapter 1 to talk about, starting in verse 21. Look at this. And let's read it again together. Could I call on you, Steve, please, to read 21, 2 and 3.
And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, that he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister.
Okay. So, He has reconciled you, verse 22. And his main reason of bringing this out is to let them know, look, you stand in a saved condition. But it's if you stand firm and you're not listening to the false teaching that he brings up in chapter 2. So if you're standing firm, but he's letting them know you're already saved. Don't be talked into this these teachings that are trying to delude you and persuade you that you're not saved yet. And you have to be taught by them in order to become saved. You have to know these things and worship these certain ways. He's letting them know you stand saved now. And in a moment, it's by the truth you heard from me. Not by me, but from the apostles' doctrine. Not Paul personally, we know. So that's what you're saved. Don't be going after this other teaching. Just like the Ephesians, when we studied that letter in chapter 2 and 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Dead. Spiritually dead in sin. Here, he says, you were formerly alienated. That means you were made strangers. To what? What's that about? Alienated means you're made a stranger. To what? Okay, the Holy Spirit, yeah. Laura? You're just going to say to God, sure, yeah. God, the Spirit. Hostile, what's hostile mean? Hostile?
Ready to fight.
Right, right. Hostilities, ready to fight. Again, who?
God.
Aliens to God, hostile to Him. What's another term that's used that's a synonym of hostile? What's another term? To God. Your God's what? Enemy, the Bible uses. You're God's enemy. Again, because of your sins, in your mind and in your deeds. But now He has reconciled you. What does the English word reconcile mean? Reconciled.
Together again.
Right. So you all had a part of it. Make friends with.
Again.
Again. Right. Re. Or in this order, again with made friends. You're again with made friends. Made friends with again. Again, that's the complete opposite, at least in English, from this. You were God's enemies. You were hostile. And you were separated or aliens. You needed brought back to God. You were needing this being made at peace with God again. How did He do that? Verse 22. How did Jesus make us friends with God again, even though we were His enemies and alienated? How did He do it? Steve?
Yes.
Right. Through His sacrificial death. His taking on our sins, He bore our sins on the cross. And that's why it also required His body, His fleshly body. God, just a spirit, couldn't die. That's what Jesus had always existed in, but He took on a body. A body Thou hast prepared for Me. Where do we read of that quoted and explained? It's an Old Testament quotation. But a body Thou hast prepared for Me. That's why that had to be prepared, why He had to take it on. Because it said in animal offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices, you didn't take pleasure in that. Those didn't satisfy you. But a body You have prepared for Me. Where's that quoted? Laura? In Hebrews chapter 10, right? And so it says, by this offering, so that offering of Jesus' body, we are sanctified. So verse 10 of Hebrews 10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, that was the means of reconciling us in His fleshly body through death. And then the purpose that He reconciled us to God, the purpose was what? Stated in verse 22. Well, what's the purpose that we've been saved for?
Be presented holy and blameless.
Right. Holy and blameless and above reproach. Reproach is what others can say of you when you have sin. And when you aren't walking in light and being as lights in the world, they can bring reproach on the name of Jesus, whom you claim to wear, and God, who you claim to worship. All of that goes together, holy, blameless, and beyond the reproach that others could bring against you. So, live according to your purpose. We sometimes think I've been saved for my own enjoyment. And it's not. It's this. You've been saved to be holy, like God is holy, and to be only a good reflection on Him instead of a reproach. Verse 23, again, he's saying, you are reconciled, you are in a saved condition, but if you continue. So we've talked about these things so far in this last term here. If you continue emphasizes there's a conditional nature. A conditional nature, meaning you continue to meet a condition. It's not just this automatic, okay, I'm saving you, so you'll just always be saved because I said so. It's if you continue in the faith. And that includes your personal faith. Your personal faith in Jesus Christ, as well as the faith, as he'll talk about even later, what God has revealed about this true salvation versus what these false teachers are now trying to say you need to continue in or know. Continue in the faith. So that is conditional. We continue to meet that condition, and we're still. We only do that by God's mercy. And by the way, by meeting this if, we don't suddenly merit or earn our salvation. We don't earn it by meeting the if, by doing the if. All we do is stay in His grace. We stay in His mercy that we're not deserving.
Yeah, one of the basic tenets of Gnosticism was that they were saying flesh is evil and God is, spirit and cannot exist in a bodily form. So they were denying the fleshly existence of God on earth.
Yes.
And this is huge, because unless you believe that Jesus came in the flesh and died on that cross and was raised again, you do not have fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. So this is very dangerous teaching. And no wonder Paul was so strong against it. And so straightforward, I mean, right to the quick.
Good. We know one application of Gnosticism was going to be licentiousness. And it might be interesting that that's why perhaps Paul emphasizes this purpose of being holy. Because he knows one consequence of that doctrine was loose living and justifying of it. But the truth from Jesus Christ says, your purpose is to be made holy. And for that matter, for the help of that, the Holy Spirit is being given to us. It's not just our own efforts to clean up ourselves and our own efforts just to be holy and abstain from sin. There's enough effort we have to put into it? Yes. And then there's God, who gives us the Spirit to sanctify us. And the Scriptures talk about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Cooperate with Him and not against Him. Okay. If you continue and not moved away from the hope of the gospel to some different hope, that hope is what Paul had already been thankful for. He's thankful for the hope because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And the hope is commented upon in just a moment in verse 27. It is Christ in you. That's the basis of our hope of glory. Christ dwelling in us, as we were starting our discussion. That's the only way we can have this kind of hope of being glorified one day, enjoying a new glorified state. Not like this state that we live this life on this physical earth, but a new glorified state of existence. Like Jesus now, by the way, like Jesus now enjoys. He dwells in a glorified body, in a glorified state. God glorified Him at His resurrection and ascension back to heaven. And one day we will share in that greatness, that glory. And it's because He dwells in us. So, don't let anyone move you away from that hope by paying attention to this philosophy of man, traditions of men. Paul talks about various principles, elemental teachings of this earth. All of those things can move you away from this hope that we have as Christians. He'll also say this gospel, this is the gospel that you've heard, and that underscores the truth of what they already know. So, the hope of the gospel that you have heard, not that you need to keep here, not that you need to learn from these false teachers. They're trying to teach you more, something else, something in addition. And he's emphasizing what you have heard is what has made you saved. And that is the truth. And the other point, just like it, is it's been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. That is the truth. And again, it's trying to make them think, you really think the truth is what you're just now hearing here in Colossae? Just right around you here in Asia? You think somehow that's really the truth? And not what has already gone around, you know, all this known world? He says, really? What are the chances of that? What are the chances of that? That no, right in this little spot, here's where the truth is to be found. So by showing this universal message has been preached. It came to you, you heard it and obeyed it, and it's the same message preached, as he calls it, in all creation. Just like Jesus said, go unto all creation. And that's Paul's way of saying, no, the gospel is the truth. That is the universal truth. And not what is now trying to come to Colossae. Of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Of which refers to what? What's the which in the grammar? I was made a minister of which? Which what? Just to follow the grammar of a language there. Look at verse 23 again, very easily. Merely. Or gospel. Mm-hmm. The gospel that you have heard, of which I was made a minister. Made a servant of the gospel, this good news. And so we shift now, and Paul does, but he's connecting it. It's a flow of thought here. We now shift to Paul's service, his being made a minister. Paul's servant, or service that he rendered. The fact that he says, I was made, of which gospel I was made, emphasizes God. He didn't make himself. He didn't make himself a minister. I think I'll just take on this position. I'll appoint myself and the authority that went with Paul. He did not, is the point. He was made it. God was the one who appointed him and commissioned him and gave him this authority. In verse 25, he'll say it was a stewardship from God. God's the owner. And he made Paul a steward of his things. Stewardship is a different term, and it's emphasizing you are responsible to another. These are not your things. You are managing someone else's things, and you'll have to give an account for how you've managed someone else's things. That's what steward brings up. And that's how Paul considered his function. That's how he considered what he was. He didn't think, you know, I've been made an apostle. That means I'm a great, big, important guy in this new religion. So I'm thankful for this great position. I'm one of the top dogs. That's not how he viewed his apostleship. As something that, you know, he himself could selfishly view and selfishly use. That means I'll have power over all these other Christians. Christians will be unto me. I can tell them what to do. This is going to be fun, being an apostle. So I'm just painting this. I think you've learned one of my teaching methods. But sometimes you get carried away with my illustration. My point is to paint something so bad so that you say, oh yeah, it's not like that. It's like what we're reading. So it's not like I just depicted there. And I did that to emphasize it's like this. Paul says, this is not my privilege to enjoy. This is God gave me something, and these are all His things too. Even Paul's abilities, those were God's given to Paul. And Paul, he said plainly, I labored more than all the other apostles, but not me. But what? The grace of God in me. So these were God's things, and Paul says, I'm just a manager of them. I'm a steward. Laura?
When Paul is relating to Agrippa, Jesus appearing to him, he says, Jesus says to him, stand up. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things that you've seen. And he goes on to say he's sending him to the Gentiles to bring this message.
Right, right. So there's the actual commissioning by Jesus. Like we say, on the road to Damascus. So for this purpose, I have appeared to appoint you a minister and a witness. Okay. And Paul was well aware of that. And he never abused it again for some selfish purpose or view or some arrogant view of his own. It's a stewardship. And then he's emphasizing this, for your benefit. That's again verse 25. So he's emphasizing it's for the sake of you Gentiles, particularly. I rejoice in my sufferings. Verse 24. Only the Christian mindset or worldview makes sufferings something you can find joy in. So it's only being taught by Christ that you can have this view of suffering. I rejoice. And James will tell you to count it all joy when you encounter various trials. So Paul's faith and Paul's gratitude for what was done for him by Christ are the key attitudes behind being able to rejoice in suffering. Here in verse 24, what specifically can move Paul to rejoice about his sufferings? The way he expresses it and talks about it, what is the key to why he finds joy in it? Yeah.
He's sort of sharing in Christ's suffering.
Right. That's it. And so that puts a positive spin on it. Wouldn't you gladly want to suffer for Christ and even take on you what would have fallen on Jesus? Wouldn't you, once you know Christ and what He's done, once you come to love Him, wouldn't you be glad to do that? I think you should now as a mature Christian. Wouldn't you be the one now, knowing what you do and what all God has done for you, wouldn't you be the one when Jesus stumbled under the cross to come there and carry it for Him the rest of the way? Would you do that, Jamie? I know you would. Right. As it was, a certain Simon of Cyrene of Northern Africa, he bore it. And I just bring that up as an illustration. Wouldn't you have gladly done it? Or even now, the way you know things, would you say, oh, not me. I'm not going to get near that thing. That's scary. So Paul was willing to do that, or that was his view. He's willing to bear these, what he's calling, sufferings of Christ. We talked about that last time, how he may be using that. We especially saw that Paul does not mean there was actually anything lacking about Christ's suffering. There was nothing lacking about that. This is his way of looking on sufferings and saying, I will gladly take it on. And what was the second thing that gave him joy about suffering?
Just to add a point there, Timothy.
Sure.
2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8.
All right.
There, and this is Paul's admonition to Timothy, which by extension goes to us. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So suffering for the gospel, you may very well suffer for the gospel even today because of how you stand out to others around you.
Yes, yes. Thank you. Yep, you're suffering. For the gospel, you should be glad to do that, for something that noble and good and wholesome. Ellie brought up 1 Peter 4 last time when we talked about if anyone suffers as a Christian and you're suffering for the sake of the name of Christ, if you're reviled for the name of Christ. And he says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Share the sufferings of Christ. So that's easy to understand. The same kind of sufferings he underwent is kind of what that's saying. The same kind as he did, you're sharing and glad to. So Paul rejoiced. And the other specific I was getting at, or he's getting at in verse 24, what leads him to rejoice? It's not only sharing in Christ, but what? Yes.
For the sake of the Christian.
Right. It's for the sake of these. For the sake of others. And again, you should be able to find joy. Suffering for others. Okay? Instead of just viewing yourself as, oh, woe is me. I have to suffer this. No, I'm doing it for someone else. And you can feel better about that. It appeals to what's better in you. So Paul rejoices. And he'll say more about this. He'll say in chapter 2 and verse 1, because he's leading right into that thought. There's no chapter division in his original letter. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. So that seems to describe, you know, both Colossae and Laodicea and others who Paul did not personally, you know, go there and convert them. Epaphras is the one who taught the Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras. But it was Paul and the authority of that apostle who was behind the teaching even of Epaphras. It was Paul suffering even at, for example, it's not limited to it, but even at Ephesus, the center of this evangelism, where it says, when he taught the school of Tyrannus, all who were in Asia heard the word of the Lord. That includes Colossae, that includes Laodicea, and a third city nearby, Hierapolis, that's mentioned in chapter 4. But Paul was suffering on their behalf, even though he's not in their very city. So just think about it. Even the suffering he did in Ephesus, how did he suffer there? What was the situation when he was there? 3 years. What's at least part of this struggle I have on your behalf? And he's not even there in Colossae. What about Ephesus? What about his suffering there?
Well, they got booted out of the synagogue.
Yeah. All right, to start with. He taught there for a while, and then, like you said, booted out. Yeah, that's not easy. That's not kind treatment. And what else at Ephesus? Matthew.
Well, there was the riot.
Okay.
They were quite upset with his teaching. And
that's it. And that's just one glimpse. We don't know the whole story involved in that. Luke's not trying to tell you every detail. But if it can be like that riot. Now, Paul escaped that. He wanted to boldly go into it. It's kind of like, I don't care. Let me go in there. I'll answer Demetrius. Let me at him. And the disciples said, no, Paul, and even some rulers, his Asian ruler friends, don't go, Paul. Be like a waste of a good life. He's going there and get killed. Well, that shows you how serious it was. And just because Paul survived that riot doesn't mean, okay, then everything was rosy from there on. And again, Luke's not telling us every little detail of every event. So Paul has been suffering. And even there at Ephesus, the center where he has had influence on Colossae and Laodicea, a struggle on their behalf.
Brother Tim, when they kneeled, when Paul dropped by later and they kneeled on the beach to pray,
right.
he admonishes them that even from among you, there will be those that exalt themselves and lead the Christians away from the Lord.
Right.
That too would be a great suffering to know that he could foresee that that's going to happen. That would be a great suffering.
That's right. That's right. Paul talks about concerns, cares that he has about his brethren. In 2 Corinthians 12, he counts that as part of 2 Corinthians 11. Look at this. 2 Corinthians 11, when he lists his hardships, they're of all kinds of natures. It's not just persecution that we're talking about, not just persecution. Just even the physical demands of not living out of your home, or not living, you know, in and from your home. The physical demands he talks about, you know, being in cold and hunger and exposure. But he says in verse 28, someone read 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. Brother Ken?
Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?
Apart from such external things, daily pressure of concern for all the church. And when someone's weak and he learns about the situation, spiritually weak, he feels weak. Oh, I hate that about them. That's not why I converted them, you know. And now I've heard this. That killed him, we said. And who's led into sin without my intense concern? Paul didn't just write it off and say, oh, well, I guess that's their problem. Everyone has their problem with sin. And no, he was affected. And where does he say such and such within and such without? That must just be hidden there in that...
Fears within and foes without.
Okay, well, that's the song version. Where is that here? It's in that list. But I like it. Songs help you remember. Well, actually, maybe it's in another passage, now that I think about it. In another passage, he'll use that term. Fears within and foes without. Fears within, like this kind of concern that he talked about. And fearing about, again, false teaching coming in, and it will draw away some. And that bothered him. Foes without, outside persecutions. Okay. But looking further here, we've been talking about this. He considered them as sharing in the afflictions of Christ. Glad to do it on behalf of the church. Then he says this, that I might fulfill the word of God. Now, your translations kind of add some words to try to explain it more, but look at it. Verse 25. Yes, thank you. Verse 25. That I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That I might fully carry out. So he's saying, I consider it a stewardship. I'm a steward of God's things, and I do it in order to fully carry out the preaching of the word. But the Greek is very simple, that I might fulfill, he says, the word of God. That I might fulfill the word of God. And he's not just talking about this technical sense we think of fulfilling a prophecy. A prophecy says this in God's word, and then, you know, then you find a fulfillment of it. No, he is talking about fulfilling the word, and he is talking about by his preaching of it. By his preaching of it. And so I've put it this way. Here's one sense in which he can fulfill the word. So by preaching it to all classes, that's how you, like this is trying to emphasize, fully carry out. Fully carry out. And he realized, I need to preach it to all men, especially the Gentiles. So by preaching it to all classes, they can then receive it by faith. So the word's not fulfilled until it's received. And then it's not fulfilled until it bears fruit. Go back to chapter 1. Someone read verses 5 and 6. Who will read chapter 1, 5 and 6? The word bears fruit, and that's fulfilling the word. when it accomplishes its purpose. Molly, would you read that, please? 5 and 6.
Chapter 1.
Yep.
Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth.
The grace of God and truth. And the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has borne fruit in you, personally. That's how God's word is fulfilled, when its purpose is completed in people. And so Paul is involved, he says, I'm involved in that process as a minister and a steward, so that I might fulfill the word of God. Again, the translations kind of flesh it out. Fully carry out the preaching of it. But I like the very simple expression of the original. Fulfill the word of God. And you need to fulfill the word of God. Again, we're not talking about prophecies. We're talking about you receiving it and letting it have its effect that God wanted it to have. He wanted it to have that saving effect in you. A changing effect. A bearing fruit effect in you. You can fulfill it too. Now, there may be the sense, because he goes right into verse 26, fulfill the word of God, the mystery, is what he's saying in his own sentence. That I might fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden and now manifested. So you can easily see the idea of fulfill there in regard to mystery. Fulfill. So possibly he's getting at this too, that by revealing the mystery, again, by his preaching, by revealing, he's fulfilling the word of God. By taking part in revealing this mystery which had been hidden, but has now been manifested. And that's why Paul likes to use the term mystery. Technically, it's no longer a mystery, but he refers to it that way because it was something that was hidden. By the way, these Gnostic teachers, again, what's going to be called Gnosticism later, they like to use the term hidden also. So many of these terms that Paul's using are key words he's choosing on purpose because of the false teaching they've heard and are being enticed by. They like to use the term hidden also. We have hidden wisdom. Come to us and we'll let you in on it too. And you're a subclass of Christians, or even if you're saved, that's even iffy whether you're actually saved. But you're a subclass until you know these hidden teachings. And he's saying very plainly, no, this is the mystery. The mystery was hidden, but now revealed. Hidden in past ages and to past generations. And then he plainly says, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known. Now revealed, God made known. Paul likes that term. It's his favorite term, really, for the gospel, other than the term gospel. He likes to talk about the mystery because it can only be known. It is something only known by revelation. And if you don't accept God's revelation of it, it stays a mystery to you. It stays that way. But it has been revealed, but it takes God's revelation. So, you need to humble yourself, not rely on your own thoughts. Well, I think I know what God wants. Have you ever heard people talk kind of like that? I think I know what God wants in my life. I think I can guess kind of what's too bad and what's kind of good enough. I think we all have a sense, they'll say, of like God in us. I think we can all just kind of figure it out. Well, guess what? That's not the attitude of that's not what God says about his truth and his religion, that you can come up with it on your own. No, it was a mystery that required God to reveal it. And so that's what we emphasize in this next term. Notice where it says God willed to make known. That means he had to purpose and choose to make it happen. And so he did. And my point is, it would not have been revealed if God didn't will it to be so. It would have stayed a mystery. So, God willed to make known. And we need to be humble enough to receive what he revealed. instead of going by our own thoughts and even speculations and just whatever we want to come up with. And that's what these false teachers had done. They had come up with things on their own. Traditions of men, philosophy, elementary principles of the world. Those are things that God didn't reveal. God didn't make known in His revelation. So, that's this great mystery that Paul's been fulfilling by his preaching of the Word. And what does he say? This mystery contains? Verse 26. What's this main content he likes to describe it as? Whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. The riches of glory that God has planned for us, that will put our faith in Him and in Christ Jesus. And we can have this glory, he goes on to say. The more specific point of the mystery is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you is what you would not have figured out on your own. How God would save us, how we could get to a different glorified condition, you would not have figured out. Oh, Christ is going to work in you. Christ will dwell in you. Christ will give you the strength and the power to make these changes and to finally bring you to glory. You would not have figured that out. Paul says that's a specific element of the mystery. Christ in you. And that produces the hope of glory. Okay, got to close for this evening. I appreciate your following along and your interest in these studies.